Welcome to Truth for Today, The Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to rightly divide the word of truth in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we start a new series of talks on the Epistle to the Romans, with Ernie Brown giving an outline of the Epistle to the Romans.
There is much excellent material in the Epistle to the Romans. It can be used in either personal witness to the Christian gospel or formal public preaching. Nevertheless, the letter is not so much the preaching of the gospel to the unsaved sinner as the teaching of the gospel to the Christian believer. It gives us the very foundation of Christian teaching. We begin today a series of talks. They demonstrate the way in which the Apostle Paul outlines, in the 16 chapters of Romans, what we need to know about God Himself. Also, what we need to know about ourselves. That will enable us to be assured that we are right in our personal relationship with God. They will also sustain us in right relationship with our fellow men and women. As a start, I'm going to give you three words, well-known, much-used words amongst Christians: doctrine, dispensation, duty. They summarise the layout of the Epistle to the Romans. Generally speaking, chapters 1 to 8 give us the doctrine of Christianity. Chapters 9 to 11 outline important dispensational truth concerning the nation of Israel. Chapters 12 to 16 remind us of the duties of those, Jew or Gentile, who have already become Christians. First of all, then, in chapters 1 to 8, doctrine. We Christians owe it to God to learn and apply the teaching that he's given us. He has made it plain in Scripture who he is, what he is, what he has done, what he's doing now, and what he will do. As creatures, we owe it to him, our Creator, to accept the blessing he has made available to us so that we might enjoy it. Chapters 12 to 16 instruct us in the way the Christian whose sins are forgiven and is on his or her way to heaven should live and act while he or she waits for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In between, questions arise. What about the nation of Israel? What about God's promises to them? Has God changed his mind? In the end, how will they fit into God's final plans? These questions are answered in chapters 9 to 11. So, chapters 1 to 8 give us Christian doctrine. The first book in the Bible is the book of Genesis, that is, the book of beginnings. How does it begin? In the beginning, God. It begins with God. We shouldn't be surprised that in the New Testament book of fundamental teaching, that is Romans, Paul is guided to begin in the same way. He begins with God. We are going to begin our series on the details of the book of Romans next week in exactly the same way that the writer does, with comments on the 9 direct references to attributes of God in his opening remarks in chapter 1. Verse 1, the gospel of God. Verse 4, the Son of God. God's gospel concerns his Son. Verse 10, the will of God. Verse 16, the power of God. Verse 17, the righteousness of God. Verse 18, the wrath of God. Verse 23, the glory of God. Verse 25, the truth of God. Verse 32, the judgment of God. The importance of understanding something about the attributes of God before we have to stand before him in judgment is vital. Then, having got God in right perspective, what about mankind generally? How many fundamental types of people were there then in Rome, and also the rest of the world at that time? First, primitive pagans. Two, religious Jews. And third, sophisticated Gentiles, for example, Greeks and Romans. Where are we told about them? Chapter 1, verses 19 to 32, the primitive pagans. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, the sophisticated Gentiles, Greeks and Romans. Chapter 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 8, the religious Jews. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, all three groups are declared guilty before God and were representative also of the whole world as it is now. Chapter 3 then takes us into the realm of the good news of the gospel. God dealing with our sins in such a manner that also brings us into eternal blessing. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Chapter 3, verse 26. God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 25. The wonderful truth that justification is righteously available to all. From chapter 3, verse 21, to chapter 5, verse 11, the apostle deals with the subject of our sins and individual guilt met by the value to God of the blood of Christ, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 4, verse 25. We who have trusted Christ as our Saviour have been delivered from the judgment we deserve because of our sins. From chapter 5, verse 12, the mood changes. The question considered is not the sins we've committed. They have been dealt with once and for all in the sight of God. They will never again be raised with those who have trusted the Lord Jesus as their personal Saviour. The question considered from chapter 5, verse 12, is that of sin itself as such, and our deliverance from allowing it to express itself through us. Chapters 5 to 8 deal with our sinful nature, inherited from Adam, and the joy of living the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. The truth is conveyed in a way that encourages us to remember it. Chapter 5 presents the concept of two races or heads, Adam and Christ. Chapter 6 presents the contrast between two masters, sin and righteousness. Chapter 7 presents two husbands, illustrating the effect of two natures, the old nature inherited from Adam and the new nature implanted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 presents two powers or principles of living, self and the Holy Spirit. We should also note the contrast between chapters 7 and 8 as an encouragement to live the Christian life to the full in a very positive way. Chapter 7 has 51 references to I, me, my, mine, myself. But there are no references at all to the Holy Spirit. In contrast, chapter 8 has 19 references to the Holy Spirit, and in verses 35 to 39, absolute security is assured. No wonder there are problems in chapter 7, but victory in chapter 8. After chapter 8, the mood changes considerably. Chapters 9 to 11 give us an exposition and application of dispensational truth to make clear the national position of Israel. These chapters 9 to 11 give us an outline of the past, present, and future dealings of God with his earthly people Israel. They show how the early promises to Israel will undoubtedly be fulfilled. God has not forgotten his earthly people. He has always been totally righteous and consistent in his dealings with them. Then, when the time is right, his dealings with Israel will resume, and all the appropriate prophecies detailed in Scripture will be fulfilled. Really, these chapters need to be read against the background of the feasts of the Lord detailed in Leviticus chapter 23. They give an outline of how the nation of Israel will eventually be brought into blessing. The first four feasts have been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian church was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, as narrated in Acts chapter 2. The nation of Israel, as such, is presently in the sidings, as we would say, but after the rapture takes place, as indicated in John chapter 14, verse 3, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, the Lord's dealings with and for Israel will resume. Chapter 9 gives us the fulfillment of and the answer to the Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 25. After the rapture, there will be a political and nationalistic uprising in the nation of Israel, even more intense than that of 1948, when they were granted modern international recognition. In sum, there will be a spiritual awakening. There will be those who bear a true witness to the God of Israel. The leader of the by then revived Roman Empire will make a contract with the nation of Israel. He will repudiate and break that contract, and a time of terrible tribulation will begin for God's earthly people. When the opposition and tribulation are at their most horrific, when the nation of Israel is surrounded by their enemies and on the very point of total extermination, total relief will be provided by the appearance of a personal deliverer, their long-awaited Messiah, Christ himself. Chapter 10 outlines the fact that we can live now in the enjoyment of the victories accomplished by Christ in his death and resurrection. After the rapture, events shall lead on to the fulfillment of and answer to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. The subsequent public appearance of Messiah in power and great glory will bring about national repentance. The nation will take upon its lips the language of Isaiah chapter 53. Chapter 11 highlights the fulfillment of and answer to the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 to 43. When Messiah has personally put down the enemies of God and Israel, God will dwell amongst his people, and a time of peace, plenty, and prosperity will be ushered in. It will last for 1,000 years. Note this, since the day of Pentecost, when the Christian church was inaugurated, and until the rapture of dead and living Christians takes place, it is open to both Jews and Gentiles, whosoever will, to trust the Lord Jesus as their Saviour and Lord, and thus become fully fledged Christians and members of the Christian Church. Chapters 12 to 16 assert our duty, the practical answer incumbent on the Christian in the light of all he or she has been taught in the epistle. In reading chapters 12, 13 and 14, I personally find it helpful to study them alongside what I consider to be a parallel, if relatively short, statement of Scripture in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, which says, "We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." That's a grand heading and summing up of what we read of in detail in these chapters of Romans. There's a similar portion in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 12, particularly verse 3, says, "I say to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." I consider that the exhortation, "we should live soberly," given in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, can be taken for an excellent heading for Romans chapter 12 as a whole. Similarly, the exhortation given in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, also says, "live righteously." This is a more than adequate heading and pointer to the fundamental message of Romans chapter 13. In particular, verses 7 and 8 say, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour, owe no man anything." And again in verse 13, "let us walk honestly." Likewise, Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, "live godly." This is a fine summing up of the message in Romans 14, highlighted in verse 8. "Whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." Summing up the chapters 12, 13 and 14, the scriptures are explicit. Titus, as well as the Romans, was taught by the Apostle Paul in Titus 2, verse 12, how to live soberly in oneself is amplified in Romans chapter 12, especially verse 3. How to live righteously towards others is amplified in Romans chapter 13, especially verses 7 and 8. How to live godly towards God is amplified in Romans chapter 14, especially verse 8. Chapter 15, gives us the spirit in which the duties are to be carried out. Conditions and attitudes which are essential if we are to meet our commitment to be practical Christians, fulfilling our duties. Verses 4 and 5, the God of patience will lead us on to hope. Verse 13, the God of hope will lead us on to peace. Verse 33, true peace will then be enjoyed in the presence of the God of peace. The message of chapter 16 is, Christianity works. As faithful Christians, we are to fulfill our duties. The practical result of having a proper sense and understanding of the truth and principles of the Epistle to the Romans is illustrated in the meanings of the names and characters of many, if not all, of the 35 Christians listed in chapter 16. Let us apply to ourselves the practical challenge. If I had been living in Rome at the time, would my name have been considered to be worthy of inclusion by such a servant of the Lord as the Apostle Paul? One more thing. You know, since I first realized that I was going to have the privilege of talking to you this morning and giving you an outline of the Epistle to the Romans, I have been thinking about the three D's I've been presenting to you. They are vital if we are to live balanced Christian lives, well pleasing to God. However, the more I've thought about it and prayed about it, the more I've come to the conclusion that I cannot conclude my talk without drawing your attention to a fourth concept, condensed into another word, also beginning with the letter D. That word is doxologies. As Paul was led to write the epistle, every now and again, four times in fact, the more he found himself breaking away from the detail and bursting out in spontaneous praise and exaltation to the God behind it all. Indeed, the last talk in this series is scheduled to be a consideration of the four doxologies included in the text. Let us make sure that being aware of the effect of the teaching upon Paul himself, we are ready and willing to allow the same teaching to have the same effect upon us. We must indeed live and serve God practically in a way that is appropriate to the way in which he has blessed us so abundantly. But that must not be the end of our response. It's an immense privilege to live on earth in a way that glorifies God. But alongside that, there is the present opportunity to participate in response to God himself, illustrated and emphasized in the doxologies recorded in chapters 1, 9, 11, and 16. These doxologies are a subtle reminder. They affirm the privilege and opportunity of responding in offering our spiritual response to him now and throughout eternity. That would be alongside the practical response now in this life that is affirmed in the scriptures we've considered. Praise the Lord for that. Our God is a holy God and a spiritual God. Our response to him must also have a spiritual component. God must be given what he is due. Let us make sure that we take every opportunity to respond to him in spontaneous praise, worship, adoration, and thanksgiving for his wonderful love to us. Amen.